We'll dismiss the children for Sunday school as the little people go to their Sunday school classes. I would invite you to open your Bibles to the Epistle of Titus. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessing in our time in the Word of God this morning. Father God, we come before You and we thank You for You. We thank You for You. You truly are the portion of our inheritance. You are the joy of our lives. You are our refuge. You are our strength. You are our salvation. We thank You, Lord, for the privilege that we have to gather this morning to worship You in spirit and truth. Lord God, we ask this morning for Your blessing in our time and Your word. I ask for grace in the speaking and the preaching of Your word this morning, Lord God. And I also pray for grace in the hearing and the heeding of Your word. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truth that transcends time, culture. That the truth that You've given us now that is sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness, even in the home, in marriages, in the church, in our personal lives, Lord. We thank You for Your word. We ask that You would bless our time. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see everyone this morning. I trust you had a great week. It's good to be back with you all as we get the chance to worship the Lord Jesus Christ for what He's doing, what He's done in our lives, and what He's doing in our lives, and what He will do in our lives. A total privilege to be here this morning. This morning, in our study of the Word of God, I would just want to encourage you this morning as we come to the back to the Epistle of Titus. I would just encourage the ladies of our church as well as the families to kind of strap on your seatbelts, because we're going to get in your kitchen a little bit this morning on this passage of Scripture that we come to this morning as we are back in this. I took a bit of a diversion. As those of you know who've been with us, those of you who've been visiting, I took a diversion from the book of Titus to kind of go over the biblical covenants to kind of prepare our church for our time in eschatology that we're going through Wednesday evenings. But this morning, I wanted to come back into the book of Titus, and we're going to be there and remain there for a while. And because we've been out of Titus for a while, I want to kind of set the scene, kind of give some of the context to kind of get our minds back geared up to what Titus is saying to us. I would invite you to follow along while I read Titus chapter 2, verses 1 and following. It says this, "But as for you," Titus that is, "speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." Now, the passage of Scripture that we've just read is in the context of the epistle that you could literally entitle God's Instructions for the Household of God, or God's Instructions for His Church. And the reason for this is because, by way of reminder, Titus has been called to establish churches on the island of Crete. He'd been called and commissioned by the Apostle Paul to establish healthy churches. I call your attention to chapter 1, verse 4 to give you the context. Paul writing to Titus, he says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Titus was on a mission, and his mission was to plant healthy churches on the island of Crete. And in order to do this, there would need to be some fundamental things that Titus would need to do to establish healthy churches on the island of Crete. The first thing that he would need to do is he would need to establish a healthy leadership in those churches, as we studied in chapter 1 in the following chapter in the context. Very clearly, Paul commands Titus, he says, "I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city church." If Titus was going to establish healthy churches on the island of Crete, he would first need to start with the leadership. As I said when we were going through chapter 1, water runs downhill. It doesn't run uphill. And so the condition of the church is dictated by the healthiness of the leaders of the church. That would be the first thing Titus would need to do. The next thing that Titus would need to do to establish healthy churches on the island of Crete was he would need to instruct the respective members of those churches on how to conduct themselves in the church and in the community. Chapter 2 and following is all about those instructions. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, we have the instructions that Titus is given to command the older men in the church. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we find the older women in the church being instructed. Verses 4 through 5, the younger women in the church are instructed. Verses 6 through 8, we have instructions for the younger men in the church. And in verses 9 through 10, there are instructions for those that would be slaves in that time on how they were to conduct themselves in the church and in the community. These were the instructions that God had given the individual groups in the church on how they were to conduct themselves, as Paul commanded Titus to set things in order that remained in those churches. And these were the things that needed to be instructed to the individual members to establish healthy churches. But that would not be all of the instruction that the church would need. The church would also need instruction in how they would need to interact within the community with those around them, unbelievers. And that is what chapter 3 is basically all about. Chapter 3 is a set of instructions for the church and how she is supposed to conduct herself toward governing authorities. We see that in chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, where it says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." The church needed to be healthy not only within itself, but also needed to be healthy and a light and a testimony in the community in which she existed. And in chapter 3, verse 8, Titus needed to also instruct the church on how to actively be a good witness in the community by engaging in good deeds. He says it very clearly. Verse 8, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." This epistle was written because God cares about the health of his church, and he cares about the testimony of his church in the community in which she exists. This book is literally all about establishing healthy churches. And the way that a church becomes healthy, a healthy church, is when each member does their part to obey God's truth, God's instructions. That is what we come to this morning in chapter 2. This is all about establishing a healthy church through the members of the body, and this is what God is concerned about. I had preached about this a few weeks ago when we were in Titus. This is all about having or establishing healthy churches, and the means by which the church would be healthy would be through healthy, sound doctrine. I call your attention to chapter 2, verse 1. Notice what it says. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Titus is to speak the things that are in accordance with sound doctrine. That word sound is hygieno in the language, where we get hygienic, which speaks of being healthy and well or whole. And in the context, speaking of that which is spiritually healthy or whole or well. Titus is to speak healthy, sound doctrine to the church to establish healthy, sound churches. And this doctrine of healthy, sound doctrine is a theme in Titus. In fact, the elders are exhorted to exhort the church in sound doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 9. Exhort in sound doctrine. The elders are to reprove the rebellious in the church in sound doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 13. And Titus is to speak the things fitting for sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1. And older men are to be sound in the faith. That would be the result of the sound doctrine that is preached. The older men would be sound in faith, healthy in their faith. And they are also called to be sensible, sensible. Literally in the language speaks of having a healthy or sound mind or thinking. Older women and the younger women likewise are also commanded to be sensible in verse 5, which is tied to having sound, healthy thinking. And the younger men are also commanded to be sensible, to have a healthy mind, chapter 2, verse 6. And they are also commanded to be sound in speech. They're to have healthy communication. This is all about establishing healthy churches through healthy, sound doctrine. And this is a theme in the book of Titus because the Lord clearly wants His church to be sound and healthy and established. He wants His church to be healthy and whole. He wants the individual members of the church to be healthy and whole. He wants the men and women of the church to be healthy, the older men and women, the younger men and women, the slaves, and the church corporately to be healthy on the whole. This is very critical for us when we come to our verses this morning regarding younger women. Because we have to realize that God has given these instructions for younger women because He knows what is best and He knows what it takes to establish healthy ladies, healthy marriages, which establish healthy churches. This is vital for us when we come to these verses. Very clearly, we see this in verses 3 through 4 as God commands the older women to teach the younger women. Notice what it says. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women. God wants healthy churches. And it starts with the older men and the older women in the church, that they are sound and healthy in their faith. And here we have the older women being commissioned to teach the younger women how to have a sound, healthy faith. They are to be sound in the faith. so that they can teach the younger women to be sound in the faith. And that presupposes that the older women of the church are healthy in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very difficult to be a teacher and to be a model, an example of what being a healthy believer is if you yourself are not practicing the very truths that God wants you to practice. And so it presupposes that the older women are godly and mature in their own demeanor and behavior. In fact, he says older women are to be reverent in their behavior. The word there for behavior, it speaks of the demeanor of an older woman. The demeanor is to be reverent, which means she is one who fears the Lord. As it says in Proverbs 31, verse 30, that a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. Older women, they're not to be malicious gossips. That means they're to have a tight rein on their tongue. They don't spread gossip, nor do they entertain gossip. And older women are not to be enslaved to foreign substances like wine. They're not to be enslaved to wine. And the principle there is not to be under the control or influence of anything that is foreign. They have a control over their spirit through God and His Word. The older women are to be qualified to teach the younger women that which is good. And these women are to be the examples in the church. And because of this, they're qualified to literally encourage the younger women how to live their lives, to be godly women, to be godly wives, and to be godly mothers, as we very clearly read in our verse this morning, verses 4 through 5. Notice what it says, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be maligned or dishonored. All of this presupposes that the older women are doing this, or they have done this. Maybe they're a widow and they've already been married and they've raised up their children. This presupposes that the older women are practicing this in their lives as they teach the younger women how to do this. Now, when I say that this is what God expects of women in the church in order for the church to be healthy and established, I am in tune to the fact that this is not a popular set of verses that we come to this morning. Amen. Everything in our culture goes against what we read here in the Word of God. In fact, I could just read the verses and I can just feel the hostility that comes from the culture in which we live in. Without even preaching the details of it, I understand that these verses are not popular in our culture. In fact, they are hated by many in the culture in which we live. But these, beloved, are the instructions by God that God has given the women, the ladies of the church, on how they can live their lives so that God is honored, so that they live healthy, mature spiritual lives in Jesus Christ, which spills over into the church of Jesus Christ and establishes healthy churches. This is all about establishing healthy churches. Do we want a healthy church? Absolutely. I don't know too many Christians who go to a church thinking, boy, I really want to be a part of a sick, unhealthy church. We all want to be a part of a winning team. We all want to be a part of a healthy body of Christ. And this, beloved, is the way, the manner in which it is to be done among the ladies. We need to be reminded of this. Reminded of what God desires and expects of the ladies in the church, and especially now, in all the times that we're living in, that we're currently living in, this is a time for these verses, these words of God for the church. Now, that is not to say that these instructions were not needed in Paul's day. Very clearly, they were. They were needed in Paul's day, obviously. Otherwise, Paul would not have written these instructions for the women in the church. Women in Paul's day needed to know what God expected of them then, just as much as the church and the ladies need it today. And that's because sin is alive and well in our culture and also in the flesh, the unredeemed flesh as believers. And that's also because Satan's tactics are the same. He's not changed in his tactics. His whole goal is to destroy what God has done, what God has planned, what God has ordained in the roles for men and women. His desire is to destroy God's plan, to destroy God's design, to destroy what God expects, and how God knows what is best for the ladies of the church and how they are to live fruitful and useful lives to the master. Satan has been attacking the roles of women in the institution of marriage literally since the beginning of creation with Adam and Eve. He did it with Adam and Eve in the garden. He did it when he tempted Eve to go outside of God's guidelines for her. And he did it so that he could destroy what God had made, so that he could pervert God's plan for women and men, so that he could destroy what God has designed for marriage and the family. Satan has been attacking these truths, this principle, these roles since the beginning of creation. But I have to say, the times that we are living in seem to be so much more profoundly perverted and destructive. Amen? I mean, really, it is. And if you want to know a little bit more about that, I preached a sermon when we talked about the two groups in the church. I want you to remind you, there's only two groups in the church in terms of gender. It's women and men, boys and girls. And we talked about that. But we live in a time where this set of roles that God has given is being more perverted than they ever have been. All that we're seeing from the LGBTQIA2+, and as some say, ampersand, and all the other symbols that come with this, we're seeing this agenda being promoted at great lengths in our culture. And it's greatly perverting God's plan for women. And it's destroying his design for marriage and the family. It really is something to behold, beloved. It's very concerning to me as to where this is going to roll out. We're only on the fringes. I can only imagine what we're going to see 10 years from now. In fact, they're saying that a lot of times when people, just as a footnote, when they transition, so to speak, 7 years out, the suicide rate is amping up after they've transitioned. This is going to be a huge impact on our culture, and most certainly is going to impact the church. And I say that not to demean or bring down, but to just give you an awareness of this and then ask you to start praying, how are we going to reach those people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because that's really what is at stake and what matters most. But Satan has been actively destroying God's design for marriage and the family from the beginning. But we live in some profoundly perverted times. Some profoundly perverted times. In fact, if you want to know how serious it is, I would encourage you all, if you haven't had the chance, to check out the documentary by Matt Walsh called What is a Woman? It's just mind-blowing to think that we have to title a documentary, What is a Woman?, to ask the question. It will really inform you if you've not watched that already. It's sad and disheartening to see the attack on women. You see, the attack is no longer so much about women's liberation. It's not so much even about the women's liberation movement. No doubt it's involved in all of this. Don't get me wrong. But it's not about the so-called setting women free from the patriarchy so much. It's not so much about setting free women from the prison of marriage and from the home where they are set free from inequality in the workforce, in the community. No, now the attack is on what it actually means to be a woman. That's the attack that we're in today. We're at a whole different level of attack. And while this is the product of the enemy himself, what we are seeing is what I would have to say the fruit of the self-esteem and narcissistic mindset of this culture. We have literally hit the apex of what I like to call ultimate narcissism. And that ultimate narcissism is set in the context of moral relativism and epistemological relativism, where people are now asking the question, the fundamental questions, what is a woman? It's like we're in a philosophy class that has gone bad, really bad. It's worse than if a tree falls in the woods and no one hears it, did it really make a sound type of question. It's really where the question today is, if you are born with two X chromosomes and female genitalia, are you really a girl or are you really a woman? That's where we've come. And so for me, to come to these verses that God brings to just kind of strip away the darkness and expose it and bring it to light is really something in our day and culture. You see, this is the result of sin. This culture that we have is the result of sin. It's ultimate narcissism set in the context of absolute moral relativism. And it is really God giving man over to his complete depravity, to the depravity of mind, as it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Listen to what it says. It says, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. That's where we are in our culture. But it's not without hope. I don't say all that to alarm and to just bring it all doom and gloom. There's hope. And the hope is what we read in chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's our hope. Amen. That's our hope. And so the instructions that we have in Titus 2 are very timely, and they are very pertinent for us today. I call your attention to verse 4 again, of the older women are to teach the younger so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now, I have to say at the outset of our time in these verses, I most certainly am not going to finish them all. I didn't even try to get through them all because there's a lot of things I want to talk about, and there's some things we need to talk about, especially when we're talking about things like being workers at home and all of that, because that's kind of a power-packed verse with a lot of explanation needed biblically. But the outline for our verses this morning is really simple, and it'll be the outline for next Sunday as well as we continue in this study. It's a two-point outline. In verses 4 through 5a, we have God's instructions for women in the church as to be how they can be healthy in their marriages and help establish healthy churches. And in verse 5b, we have God's motivation for young women on how to obey God's instructions. Verse 4 through 5 are the instructions. At the end of verse 5, we have the motivation for obeying those instructions. Let's look at God's instructions for women in the church. The older women teach the younger so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands. Very key. I want you to notice that word, encourage. We're going to talk a little bit about that, but notice the older women are to encourage the younger women to start with loving their husbands. And before we look at all the details of these instructions, I want to first make mention that it is important that we understand that this is God's design and plan for women. Notice verse 4, so that they may encourage the young women on how to live their lives. You see, we need to get our mind wrapped around that these are God's instructions. They are from God. They are His words to women, and they do transcend time and culture, and they are normative for the church today. In other words, they're authoritative and binding right now. We don't believe that the culture dictates how we interpret these verses. We believe that we let the verses say what they say, and we see them as binding on the church today. There's no reason to not take them as binding. And I say that because I think sometimes the church wants to make these principles optional. The church. I've been in the church for quite some time as a believer, and I've seen the church want to make these principles optional. Are they optional? Are they negotiable? Can they be negotiated with? And I say the church because it's not just the women who want to negotiate these principles, it is the men who oftentimes want to negotiate these principles as well. It's the men of the church, the husbands in the church. They are oftentimes the ones who want to make these principles optional as well, because neither husband nor wife see these principles at times as God's best for their lives. They fail to see these principles as what God has designed for the family and for marriages to flourish and to be healthy. They fail to see these principles as God's best for wives and for mothers and respectively for the children. They fail to see the power behind these principles that God has given the church, and oftentimes too many professing Christian men and women see these principles as optional or negotiable, or they see them as outdated and archaic. They're not principles to be applied or obeyed today, at least not in our culture, not for the modern family, not for the modern woman. These are good principles, people will say, for some women to pattern their life after if they so choose, but not necessarily for me. I will see that in the church as well. That is unfortunate, because we know that these principles, these instructions are not optional. They are normative for the church, and we see this very clearly in the text. I want to remind us all of this. Notice, the elders are commanded to exhort the church in sound doctrine. Verse 9 of chapter 1, I remind you of this. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. That's the mandate for elders, that are exhorting sound doctrine, that are exhort the church. And then we come to verse 1 of chapter 2, and notice it says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." What is fitting for sound doctrine? It's all of chapter 2. It's all of the exhortations for how the church is to conduct herself. And then at the end of all of that instruction, look at verse 15. There is another exhortation to the elders and the pastors of the church. Verse 15. "These things speak and exhort and reprove. With all authority, let no one disregard you." Did you get that? Now, there have been people who've criticized me and other pastors that I know. "You speak too authoritatively. You just speak too intensely about these things." Well, that's what I'm commanded to do. I have the mandate here by God Himself to exhort, to reprove with all authority. And that authority isn't necessarily in me. It's in God's Word. These are propositional principles that transcend time, and they are authoritative and binding on the church today. They are God's word on the character and roles of women in the church, and it's important that we are really reminded of that when we come to these verses. So, what exactly are the instructions that God has for the ladies of the church? How does God want them to live their lives as women created in the image of God and saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he very clearly tells us in verse 4, the very first thing. Notice what it says. Older women are to teach the younger women, verse 4, to love their husbands. Isn't that great? Don't you love that, husbands? You're going, yes, thank you, God. Yes. We'll get to the men a little later. But this is a great command. Isn't it something to think about that Paul would command Titus to tell them the younger ladies need to love their husbands? That's what God expects. God wants of women made in his image, of women saved by his grace. He wants them to love their husbands. He also wants them to love their children. He also wants them to be workers at home, when we're going to get to that. And that's not a very popular statement of instructions as well. But this is what God says. God wants women to literally love their families. Or I could say it this way. God wants women to make their families their priority in life. In fact, we see a similar set of instructions for young widows in chapter 5, verse 14 of 1 Timothy. You don't need to turn there. You can just listen. But Paul's addressing the widows, and there's some younger widows that he doesn't want them to be put on the widows list. He wants them to do something else. And here's what he says. Therefore, I want the younger widows to get married, to bear children, to keep house, and to give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Now, that's not a popular message today for women, is it now? Unfortunately, in our culture, that is a very unpopular message. You mean to tell me that God wants ladies to get married, to bear children, to keep house? That's what God would ask them to do, to set the priority of their lives? The answer is yes. Yes. And I realize not every woman is called to marriage. Not every woman can bear children. Obviously, we know Scripture has different principles on that as well, but this is the general principle that we find in Scripture. And the reason that this is not a popular message, I come back to, it's because of what? Three-letter word, sin. This message is not popular because of sin. And that sin, as I said, goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You mean to tell me that God wants ladies to stay in the home, to be workers at home, to keep house, to bear children, to love their husbands? Yes, that's what God says. That's not a popular message. And the reason it's not a popular message is because of sin. After Adam and Eve sinned in the garden in chapter 3, God had told them the consequences that would follow because of sin. And the consequences that he spoke to the woman were this. Just listen, Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and yet he will rule over you. Why is God's plan and design for women so unpopular and hated? It's because of sin. Sin is corrupted. Sin has perverted the relationship between man and woman in the context of marriage and even into the world, obviously, but in this context in marriage. You see, Eve's desire would be for her husband. That would be the consequence. And that desire is not referring to emotional desire or necessarily sexual desire, as some want to make it. No, the desire that Eve would have for her husband would be his authority. And how do we know that? Because it follows up, and yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. You will want his headship. You will want his leadership, but that is not how that is to go, and that is not how that is going to be. That is why this is a very unpopular message in our culture and even in the church. The church has even caved in to the liberal movement, to the women's liberation movement, and it's even in the church. But God's message is so clear. Why is this such a difficult problem? Why is this such an issue in the church and in the culture? Because of sin. Sinners, I don't know if you've noticed, sinners don't generally like to have anyone tell them what to do, do they? Well, that's the same situation here as well. No one likes to be told what to do in their sin nature. No one likes to have to submit to authority, whether good and especially if it's bad authority. Man doesn't like to submit to any authority, both men and women. And women are not helped in their submission when men are sinful with their authority. That doesn't help the situation either. Men who are authoritarian despots, or let's go the other way, men who are soft and abdicate their responsibility to lead their wives, that doesn't help women submit either as well. We're going to talk a little bit more about submission in our verses this morning. But both types, men and women, they don't like submission, and that's because of sin. But God has clearly stated what His design and plan is. And what we want to do, beloved, is we want to strive to obey that plan. Which, by the way, is what God's people should want to do. You see, I believe that all of God's people, truly regenerated and created new by the grace of God, they really do, in their heart of hearts, want to obey the Lord, even if it's not culturally popular, even if it is difficult, even if it means rearranging the lifestyle and changing things in the home. God's people want to obey God's word. They don't do it perfectly, but that's the desire of the heart. You see, that's the issue. That's because Christians understand the importance of God's word and obeying it. I remind you of Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. It says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine," Christ is speaking, "everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock." Want to be wise? Want to build your house on a solid rock? Obey the principles that we come to this morning. As opposed to the other verse 26 that Jesus said in Matthew 7, he says, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." And we know how that goes to the one who builds his house on the sand. You see, this verse that we come to, this set of verses that we're going to be studying in our church, this is kind of a passage that literally separates the sheep from the goats, if you will. Because I believe God's people want to obey God's word. And when God's people struggle and chafe under the word of God, in the deep within the heart, they want to obey those who truly know Him. And they want to obey because of what God has done in their heart. Verse 11, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Verse 12, "instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." That's the heart. The reason why we want to obey is because of the grace of God in our lives. And it will go against the norms of the culture to obey God's word because we know it's God's word and God has His best for us. God's people will want to obey and will strive to obey, and they will even be willing to rearrange their lives to obey God's word. And this is very critical for us to understand. You see, I think sometimes the obedience to these verses are literally tied to maybe our lack of diligence to obey God's word, or maybe it's a fear of a loss of maybe a creature comfort, or maybe it means more sacrifice, especially for a man. Maybe a man has to actually work a second job so that his wife can be at home to raise the children and to do what God has called her to do. You see, this can be difficult, and sometimes rearranging arranging our lives can be difficult, but by the grace of God, we can do it. It is our responsibility to seek and obey the word of God. In fact, verse 4, where it says, older women teach the younger women so that they may encourage the younger women on how to live. That word for encourage is quite an interesting word. It's sophronizo, and it speaks of encouraging the younger women, listen, so that it brings them to their senses, showing them what sound thinking is and what sound living is. You see, that word encourage is a little bit kind of a, it's kind of a poorly translated word in the New American Standard. It's better to understand it. When we're encouraging the younger women to live this way, we're literally bringing the word of God to help a person come to their senses or have their mind renewed so that they can understand what sound living and sound thinking is. Well, that said, let's let God's word encourage us all as to how the ladies should structure their lives. The first thing we see, once again, in verse 4, encourage the young women to what? Love their husbands. You realize God wants the young married women and the older women to love their husbands. Do you know that that is not coincidental? I don't believe it is. Do you? Notice the first thing that he says is for women, wives, to love their husbands. Now, why would God have that first in the list? Why would the first thing that a woman is to do in her marriage is to love her husband? Well, he has commanded this because marriage is the priority of relationship in this life. Do you believe this? This is what God's word says. You see, this is really important for us to understand because the first family is not when the children are come into the family. The first family is when a man and a woman say, I do, and they are united in marriage. That is the marriage family unit. It starts with the couple. It doesn't happen when children come, and that's because the family, starting with husband and wife, is the priority of relationship, and that is so important for us to remember. And that's why God has this first. Because God wants us all to realize that the priority of relationship in life is marriage. I call your attention to Genesis chapter 2, verse 23 through 24. You can turn there if you like. Keep your finger in Titus chapter 2. But Genesis chapter 2, verse 23 through 24 reminds us of this. When God was speaking, kind of laying out the initial understanding of marriage and the family. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, it said this. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. That's Adam speaking after Eve was created. But verse 24 is critical. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. How do we know that the marriage relation is the relationship is the priority of relationship? We see it in this principle of leaving, cleaving, and weaving their lives together, a man and a woman, in the context of marriage. You see, the first thing that a man does is he leaves his father and mother. And why does he do this? Because the husband-wife relationship is what's meant to take priority in the plan of God. Husband and wife have children, but the goal of having children is to send them out into the world to make an influence for Christ. That is the goal. We raise children so that they will ultimately leave. And some of you parents are going, yeah, it couldn't happen soon enough. No, I'm just kidding. But that's the goal. We want children to be raised up in the Lord. We want them to leave so they can start their lives to be a testimony and then for them to complete the pattern. This is God's design. If there's any doubt that the relationship between a man and a woman in the context of marriage is the priority of relationship, I would remind you of Ephesians 5. It is the only relationship mentioned by God where it is actually likened to Christ and the church. That makes that relationship very sacred. It's never compared between children and parents. It's not compared between any other relationship, but a husband and wife, it's compared to Christ and the church. And that's because this is a very important relationship. It's the priority, and it's the priority because it's to be the permanent relationship. This is why God has first in the list of instructions for married women in the church to obey is to love their husbands. I call you, if you go back to Titus chapter 2, if you would. They are to love their husbands. It's quite an interesting set of instructions. You know, I think for us men, we are used to being commanded by God throughout the scripture when it talks in context of marriage. The husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loves the church sacrificially. Loving their wives, nourishing, cherishing their wives. God clearly commands husbands of this. But this is the only place in Scripture where we find wives being commanded to love their husbands. It's the first command that we find in our instructions. And here it's very clear. They are commanded to love their husbands. Most often what we find in Scripture for the command for wives is for wives to do what? Submit. All throughout Scripture, they're commanded to submit. In fact, in verse 5, we're going to look at it. We find that instruction being given to the young ladies to be subject to their own husbands. But here, wives are told to love their husbands. It's an interesting word. It's philandros in the language. It's a compound word, philos, or from phileo, which means to love, and aner in the language, which means man or husband. And so the word refers to a wife's love for her husband, speaks of a wife's love of commitment and devotion. It is a love that is anchored in the will. It's not absent from emotions, but it's most certainly anchored in the will. That's because it's all about commitment and devotion to your husband. And this is a love that is anchored to the will. And I want you to notice, ladies, that you're commanded to love your husbands, and it doesn't say if he is lovable. There's no condition stated to the command. Love your husbands is what the command is. Doesn't give any qualifications of what kind of husband he is. Doesn't give any qualifications of him being lovable or kind or what kind of person he is. God just commands ladies to love their husbands. And this is to be the love of the will involving emotion as well. And we know it's to be committed love because I want you to notice the to be verb. To love their husbands. It's a to-be verb in the language. It's a present tense verb. Speaks of ongoing, persistent, habitual love. And that would mean most certainly it's going to come from the will at times. A wife constantly choosing by the grace of God to love her husband regardless of where he is in his walk and how he is doing and whether he's lovable. God commands wives to love their husbands. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems like no small order, especially if you're married to an ungodly husband. Or as it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, to a husband who is disobedient to the word. Or you're married to a husband who is neglecting you. To a husband who is selfish, who is concerned only about his own needs, especially if he is an unbeliever. This is no small command. And I think you understand that. And so the question is, how is that going for you, ladies, in regards to your marriage? What is your biblical love life like with your husband this morning? And where do you need to grow in this love relationship for him and toward him? And what are some areas or ways that you can demonstrate biblical love to your husband? Well, if I'd like to give you just a few practical suggestions. First, I would encourage the ladies of the church. I would recommend that you strive to make your love Christ-like and not self-centered love. So critical. We are so prone in our sinful flesh and our sinful being to make our love conditional, that we're going to love someone conditioned upon how much they love us back and what they do for us. We all understand that. I would encourage ladies to strive to make your love Christ-like, that you would not let it become self-focused or self-centered about you, that your love would be like Christ-like love that's not rooted in self, it's rooted in others, as we read in 1 John chapter 4, where he says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us this way, we also ought to love one another." Ladies, strive to love your husband as Christ loves you, sacrificially, unconditionally, patiently. Strive to not let your love be dictated by your emotions only. Choose to love your husband even when he's unlovable. That would be one suggestion. Another suggestion. I would encourage the ladies to love their husbands. I would encourage you to love your husband by practicing loving your husband. Practically find ways to love your husband. Since biblical love is dedicated and committed love, this means that it must be nourished and practiced in marriage. See, love doesn't just happen out of thin air. You know, we have that saying, "Oh, they fell in love." And I always think, like, what, out of a tree? You fell out of a tree into love? How does that work? This is committed love. This is biblical love. This is love that must be practiced. And those of you who've been married for a long time, you've gone through the honeymoon season of your relationship, and now maybe you're into the 10th or the 12th or maybe the 20th, 30th, maybe even the 40th year of marriage, you understand that this love must be practiced, must find ways to do this love. And when you put this in very practical ways, you begin to become habitual in your love for one another, and your relationship is strengthened. I would also encourage the ladies to maybe ask your husband how you could love him in some practical ways, some biblical ways. And I say that because sometimes a wife's idea of love is not necessarily a husband's idea of love. It's an important principle when we think about love. Love is a mindset of others. Take time to find ways to love your husband and then follow through with them. Thirdly, I would encourage the ladies to love their husbands in another way by respecting and submitting to their leadership and headship in the home. If you want to love your husband and really love him the way God would want you to love him, then strive to submit and respect his headship in the home. And I say that because, as I remind you, wives are committed to submit to their husbands throughout Scripture. Colossians 3:18, Ephesians 5:22-24, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 2. And then in our very own passage, verse 5, notice what it says. Encourage the young women to love their husbands, verse 5, to be subject to their own husbands. I think of all the ways that a wife can love her husband is to strive to be submissive to his leadership and guidance and love in the home. Very critical. And once again, I realize this is a very unpopular principle of Scripture that we come to with this issue of submission, but you know, this is how God has designed marriage. I've said this before, you know, marriage is not a democracy. You can't have a majority vote to determine the direction of the marriage and where things are going to go and the decisions that must be made. Most certainly, husbands would be foolish not to consult with their wives on decisions, but we have to remember it's not a democracy. Somebody has to make the final decision, and God has said it is the husband. The husband. Strive to love your husband by being submissive to your husband. very key. And if you want a little guidance on what that practically looks like, call your attention on down in Titus. We have some more principles in Titus, chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, because we have submission given to those who are bond slaves. Look what it says, verse 9. Be subject. He says, I urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters. Notice, in everything, to be well-pleasing, get this, not what? Argumentative. Not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Notice, submission, striving to be well-pleasing in your submission to your husband. Notice, not argumentative. Boy, that is a good one, ladies. You want to love your husband? Strive to be submissive without arguing and complaining. This is a very good one. You know, some wives will submit, but boy, they don't submit without a fight. I can tell you that. Or they don't submit without an argumentation or a complaint. Or those situations, you know, where they plead their case and the wife will plead the case, and even maybe telling their husband why it is such a dumb idea that he would make that decision, and how could you take the family in that direction? That is not submission. It's not. Not argumentative. I love that, also that principle, showing all good faith. That speaks of being someone that is trustworthy and dependable, speaks of loyalty. You know, I think a submissive wife most certainly demonstrates loyalty and love to her husband, but ultimately they're showing faith to God. I think of 1 Peter chapter 3, where wives are encouraged not to give into fear in that principle of submission, because boy, that's the temptation, is it not? Lord, he's going to take the family in a horrible way. He's going to destroy everything. Lord, I got to get in here and work this thing out. I need to manipulate the things to go the way I think they should go. Well, what is that? That is doubt. That is not faith. And boy, I'll tell you what, those ladies that are married to Christian men, that's a different situation than those ladies that are married to unbelieving men. Those ladies that are married to unbelieving men, it takes a great amount of faith to trust God with an unbelieving husband, with your life, showing all good faith. Well, we're out of time, unfortunately, or maybe the ladies are like going, phew, thankfully, stop this sermon on ladies here. But I do, before we end, I want to come to that second point, though. That second point of the sermon. We've seen some of the instructions that God has given ladies. Let's talk about the motivation really briefly. I want you to look at the motivation that we find in Titus chapter 4 through 5, actually at the end of verse 5. Notice what he says, encourage the young women to love their husbands, to be subject to their own husbands. Look at the very end. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. Ladies, do you need encouragement to love your husband? Do you need encouragement to submit to your husband's leadership and headship? Do you need encouragement to put into practice these verses of instruction? Well, here it is. Here's the reason why you obey. You do it so that the word of God is not dishonored. You do it so that God, the word of God, is not maligned. You do it so that the word of God is not called into question. You do it so that the name of God is not brought through the mud in your profession as a following Christian woman. That word for dishonored is blasphemeo in the language, where we get the word blasphemed. You do this so that God's name is not slandered and blasphemed by unbelievers. Or as it says at the end of verse 8, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Or at the end of verse 10, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Let the motivation behind your love and submission to your husband be for the sake of the name of Christ. That has to be your motivation. And you do it so that the gospel of grace is demonstrated in your life. Verse 11 through 13. Notice what it says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Verse 12. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let that be the motivation, beloved. Let that be the motivation for the ladies in our church to honor the Lord in their relationship with their husband and in their families. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for your time in this precious passage of Scripture. Lord God, I pray for the ladies of our church. I pray, Lord God, for those women who are in marriages with husbands who are disobedient to the word, who are ungodly in their approach to life, selfish in most every way. Oh, Lord God, we pray for those ladies who are in that situation that you, Lord God, would hold them up by your grace, help them to obey your word because they know that you know what is best and that you are sovereignly in control of their lives. Lord, I pray for the women that are married to Christian men. I pray that you would help them to put these principles into practice even more. And I pray that you would use these words to encourage them to put off areas of sin and to put on areas of love, biblical love. Lord God, I pray for the single women of our church. I pray, Lord God, that these principles would teach and guide them and instruct them as to what you have and what your plan is for them, your glorious, fruitful, useful, healthy plan. Lord God, I pray you would raise up a generation of godly women in our church and in our country, Lord, that we would have sound churches and starting with sound families. Lord God, I also pray for the husbands and for the men of our church. Lord God, help us to be obedient as well. Even as we learned last week, Lord God, in our men's discipleship, that we are to live with our wives in an understanding way. Lord God, I pray you would do that with the men of our church. Help us all, Lord God, to do our part, that your name would be glorified, that your name would be honored, and your glory would be seen in your church. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. I'll have a benediction for you this morning out of Jude. I always come to Jude because I just love that benediction. It's a great short little verse. It says this, verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." And all God's people said, amen. Have a great rest of the Lord's day. You're dismissed. God bless.